God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We are working on Roman numeral 6, subpoint H here dealing with prophecy. All right, as Jesus instructed those that followed him, if you have my commandments and keep them, then this is an indication that you love me. That many people profess great love for God, many people profess great understanding of the truth, but the reality can be found in terms of the royal imperatives, walking in fellowship, and executing those imperatives in a day-to-day basis. We recognize that we are all challenged in this regard, that we have areas of strength and areas of weakness, but that each of us has a primary spiritual gift, and that we can function under these things, under that particular gift, and certainly with spiritual growth, even function under things that are not, quote, necessarily our gift. So it's time to now make sure you are in fellowship, to set aside the sin nature. Before we begin, make sure that that is taken care of, and then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this time together, recognizing that in the angelic conflict we are in a warfare of viewpoint, and that the divine viewpoint of life, which you provide through your word, ultimately will triumph, but that we have to assimilate this viewpoint into our thinking, gradually make it a part of us, and then ultimately be able to apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that you support positive volition and make every necessary idea to meet their needs, and we also recognize that you are totally against the negative. However, we know that you continue to support us, to sustain us, and that we can advance to maturity and beyond, even to complete our course before you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I was remiss. I was supposed to make an announcement. So if your Saturday was planned on moving, there is no longer a need to help with a move this Saturday, so you can now clear your schedule up. Okay, we're dealing with the identification of various factors relating to the permanent spiritual gifts and the ways they might function, and also some of the pitfalls associated with them, because each gift can be, like any area of doctrine, as we might know, can be abused, can be distorted, can be taken to extremes they were never meant to be, and all of that. We see that all the time with various things in the Christian life, and the doctrinal realm, also in just the theological realm, that people may seize on a particular point of truth, and rather than keep it in its proper perspective, because we do have a doctrinal grid that has to be harmonized in all this, that they take it to some extreme that it wasn't intended to be. They cannot harmonize it with other aspects of doctrine, and that is not a thing that is particularly good. So we were looking at the first major spiritual gift of prophecy. This one, of course, I think leads off the list, because one of the key elements in the Christian life, obviously, is the ability to articulate the truth. While this may not be your primary gift, obviously, as we have also pointed out, each one of these gifts, or I don't know if I pointed it out yet, but we will, that each one of these gifts, of course, is commanded of believers at a certain point. So while it may not be your gift, it doesn't mean you don't have to apply under it. And we stopped last night with Roman numeral 10, or point 10 here rather, under H, about Caius' prophecy with respect to the death of Jesus. And here you have an unbeliever actually uttering a prophetic statement. He was right on with the truth, in fact, but he himself was completely in the dark about this. He had no idea that what he was saying was true, or certainly the level at which it was going to be true. So 11, one very clear hazard of this gift is that the person can begin to believe that they are infallible. Understanding every person and every situation equally, regardless of revelation. And that simply is not true. While they may be very good, and part of the reason why the body needs this particular gift is we need those people who can look at situations and call a spade, and admit things for what they are rather than sugarcoat them, gloss over them, look at them through rose-colored glasses, and all these types of things. This type of person obviously is not going to be sort of a Pollyanna. But then again, they can be right so much of the time that they begin to think the rightness resides in them rather than in their spiritual gift and in the function under that. And of course, any believer could fall under this with any spiritual gift. They might, whether they had the gift of giving or the gift of mercy and all that, they may apply at a very high level under it. But it doesn't mean, again, that that gift should be applied in every situation. And that they're always equally right. People can certainly, one of the complaints I have heard against having prophecy as a spiritual gift, even though, again, many people will acknowledge Romans 12 contains permanent spiritual gifts, but they want to toss out the first one. And one of the complaints I heard about it was, well, a person could say something and they could be wrong. Boy, it never occurred to me that people could do that. There's no implication of infallibility with this gift or with any other gift. Can't a person with the gift of mercy make a mistake? A person with the gift of exhortation? Can't they give the wrong exhortation from time to time? Couldn't a person with the gift of giving misapply and give to something they shouldn't be giving to? Well, of course they could. Can a teacher never make a mistake? Do they have to be infallible to have the gift of teaching? I don't think so. So, again, the occupational hazard for the person with the gift is they may be right a lot of the time, but the believer always has to keep before himself, you know, I may be wrong about this. And that is something that any of us have to know. 12, this gift is to operate with a constraint found in Romans 12:6, speaking the truth in proportion to the faith. Now, the theological question here, the exegetical question, is, are we dealing with subjective faith here, analogous to what one actually believes to be the truth? And that tends to be sort of the way I look at it, because each one of these gifts in some ways, in every situation, will be what we might call subjective. Or it may refer to objective faith, the content of doctrine. And clearly any statement of the truth would have to be aligned with the Scripture. But I tend to lean at this point, but again, I haven't done the verse fully. I haven't gone through the whole book and done it in context and all that. But it does mean that a person should not speak out if they're not certain about something, is what I think. Is that they need to sense the leading of the Holy Spirit in this, and that they're speaking in proportion to the truth that they know. And again, it's not going to be in opposition to the objective matter of the faith. Well, A, if this is subjective faith, the person with this gift must be careful and not go too far, making sweeping pronouncements without spiritual confirmation. B, if this gift is to function in proportion to the doctrine believed, it should be clear that there is no place for prophecies, quote, that contradict biblical revelation. Well, of course, there's not. None of us, I don't think, would endorse that viewpoint. People have, quote, prophesied about many, many things over the course of the church age. And most of them, sadly enough, have been wrong. So see, further, it is evident that someone declaring the divine viewpoint on some matter is never, bold, double underlined, to be considered as some new scriptural revelation. Any speech along this line would have to harmonize. Now, and this is also seen even in the temporary situation during the apostolic era. The gift of prophecy, again, had to be dealt with. It wasn't just free to run loose and make pronouncements as people saw fit. First, Paul said, and I believe fully, that the gift had to be subject to the royal chain of command, just as all gifts do, and so one could not, quote, have the gift of prophecy and be contradicting Paul. That would not fit. And I would think that the apostle being the ranking authority in the church age, that all the gifts in that function there would have to be in some way subservient to them. But, on the other hand, they also had to judge each other. And he says that there, say, in Corinthians, if a prophet speaks, then let the other prophets pass judgment on. So they weren't even considered infallible, even New Testament prophets were not considered to be infallible. They were judged by the revelation that other people had, and even by, again, what we had in the known scripture at that time. Well, 13, the further suggestion that this gift demands 100% accuracy is incorrect. You would have, to be an Old Testament prophet in that sense, yeah, you've got to be 100% accurate. You can't have any, quote, erroneous. And we're making a distinction here again. I mean, I know the distinction is subtle, between being in the office of a prophet, which demands 100% accuracy, and having a spiritual gift of prophecy, which means you just can declare the truth at a pretty high level. And those two things are very different, and at least I think they're different in my opinion. A, all of the spiritual gifts can function out of fellowship and make erroneous judgments, and the same is true of this gift. And B, this gift is not the office. It is not the same in authority as either the Old Testament or New Testament prophet. But even again, within the constraints of the New Testament period, the prophets passed judgment on each other's words. They weren't just accepted, oh, this guy's a New Testament prophet, therefore everything he says is true. Paul says, let him speak one at a time, for one thing, and then let the others pass judgment. So, in fact, this gift is like all others and must function within parameters of the royal chain of command in a local church. And see, even New Testament prophets had their content evaluated. 1 Corinthians 14:29. So again, even a person that has this spiritual gift, it doesn't mean infallibility. It doesn't mean that no one will ever take issue with what they say. And it doesn't mean that they can't even be wrong. Again, just as any gift could function out of fellowship or function on erroneous information and all of that. So 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak. And again, I think some people think the original form of the local church was such a hodgepodge of things thrown together, and it did tend to be somewhat more chaotic than, say, what we would look for today in a local church. But even then, there were pretty strict guidelines in here that we can see. Let two or three prophets speak, not, I mean, we're not going to have 50 prophets speaking today. God, how long would that church service be? We'd all be falling asleep. But if a revelation is made, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. So that you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. Again, the idea here is that a prophet is not in this sort of ecstatic state where he's just uttering things at random and he just can't control himself or help himself. That never was even the function of a New Testament prophet, and certainly not even the Old Testament prophets. Their message was clear, it was well articulated, it was spelled out, and there was a sense in which you had the feeling that people knew that there was divine viewpoint behind all this. There was revelation behind all this. These men were not just speaking off the top of their heads. So 14, the gift of prophecy functions as sort of the eyes or conscience of the body, much more so, I would think, leaning towards the conscience, because, again, they're going to tend to deal with things in terms of right and wrong, black and white, good, bad, we're not going to tolerate this. They tend to see things in terms of righteousness, unrighteousness, and that's a good thing. We need that in the body. Again, without that, the body just becomes, well, a blubbering mass that ultimately would not really deal with some righteous principles. Because, let's face it, certain things are uncomfortable for people to hear. Certain things people just don't want to hear, in fact. And it can be very difficult. And so, sometimes in order to have that, God gives us these difficult people who manage, difficult as they may be, they manage to get the truth out and stand up for the principles of righteousness that need to be stood up for sometimes. So the number I here, or point I here, service, the believer with this spiritual gift is motivated to help other believers in their niches by providing physical support. Two, whereas one with the gift of leadership can organize others, see the big picture, and accomplish more long-range tasks, this believer sees and helps with the immediate smaller tasks. Three, the person with this gift notices the immediate needs that may not be noticed by other believers, and is motivated to do what is necessary without fanfare. In fact, observing these types of people over the years, they're not interested in fanfare. They just simply want to go about their task and do their thing and get it done. They're not there to have anybody blow their horn or pat them on the back or anything else. And in fact, if all the gifts are functioning properly, none of the spiritual gifts are there for that purpose. Four, they may react harshly to others that are not so motivated and apparently not cognizant of the obvious need. They can especially react to the verbal gifts, thinking that they are out of line or have missed the point of what needs to be done. Five, believers with this gift delight in meeting the physical needs of others and can therefore be pressed by others into things they are not capable of handling. Some people are so willing to serve, of course, that the second they're asked, they immediately feel guilty if they don't. If this was their gift, I can see where this would be an occupational hazard, that they want to serve, and in certain cases, they can be pushed into doing things for which they're really not qualified. I've seen believers, say, with the gift of serving, and they're pressed into working in the prep school, which, you know, that really entails teaching. That's kind of a different deal. And so that doesn't really work. And believers with the gift of serving have to recognize and say, you know, whoa, wait a minute, because obviously if they're willing and motivated to help, they want to help. They can easily be pressed by others to do things that they really don't need to be doing. So they have to be willing to stop and think and pray, just as all the gifts do. I mean, I wouldn't think this is just this one only. Six, while meeting the needs of others, they can neglect areas of responsibility that are incumbent on them. At home, for instance, it's good to have the gift of serving. It's great to want to help other believers and all of that. But these gifts, any of these gifts, by the way, does not absolve you of responsibility you have in some other area. For instance, if you're a husband, your responsibility is still to pay the bills, take care of your wife, do all this and that, and you can't run off and say, well, I was busy plying under my gift, and so therefore none of this got done. That's inappropriate. I don't see that as being viable. I believe God, the Holy Spirit, can work all these things together. And so I've seen some women who have the gift of serving, and they like to help, and they're ready to help and all of that, but they need to make sure they have their own house in order as well there, too. I mean, and have that authority all handled. Seven, they may have difficulty in delegating responsibility since they are willing to apply and may not be willing to say no when it is necessary. And sometimes these kinds of people can wear themselves out. They can just go at it so hard and so long that finally they've had it. And so you don't obviously want to abuse any of these gifts. I mean, we wouldn't want to abuse any of the gifts in the local church. You just really have to teach the doctrine and let each person figure out, okay, do I want to apply here or don't I? Point eight here, a person with this gift may be so willing to serve that he gets in God's way and continues to help someone that maybe needs to simplify his niche or is making some spiritual mistakes that are hampering him. And so some people, you know, they complicate their niche immensely, and then they come and say, oh, I have a need. Well, weed your garden would be the answer to some of these people some of the time. Now, I'm not saying that all the time, but I'm saying in some cases they need to be told, weed your garden. You don't need a believer out here applying for you. You need to take care of this yourself. And as we know, they're saying Galatians chapter 6, we're told to bear one another's burdens, and we're told to bear our own burden. And so we have both responsibilities. But there is a time and a place for simply bearing your own burden and not burdening other believers with it. And then there's a time and a place to get out there and help, that they actually do need the help. So, but again, this is true of any of the gifts. They can, if they misapply under some of these things, they're going to get in God's way. And God can handle, again, most of this stuff without us. But obviously he chooses to use us in the angelic conflict to our eternal glory. Nine, this gift forms the backbone of most churches. It is quite common and is generally one that completes the basic day-to-day tasks that are necessary in any church. And in that regard, this functions as the hands or feet of the body. It's one of those doing things. J, teaching, the motivation for a believer with this gift is to aid other believers by teaching them the precepts of doctrine in a formal or academic setting. Two, in the local church, the pastor teacher is the only one authorized to teach adults. We got that straight out of 1 Timothy 2 there. I do not allow a woman to exercise authority or to be an authority, literally, or to teach, to be a teacher, or to be an authority. And we don't even allow other men to do it because, number one, you'd have to be trained and qualified. And the only other person that could even do it here would be Pete. So, I mean, and since I'm here, I'll just go ahead and do it. And this is where we differ very much from the Fundy churches. Like, after 20 years, see, I should get a six-month sabbatical. And Pete can teach for 6 months, you know. But then again, then what happens when I come back and say, well, we really like Pete better? We've decided you're out. This is always one of the greatest fears of a pastor, you know. They'll go on vacation and come back or something. And who's going to be gone this time? You never know. So again, they want to teach, but in the local church, we only allow for the pastor teacher to actually do the teaching. But other believers can teach children as they are able to comprehend the truth. Three, this gift does not authorize home Bible study groups that effectively exalts the teacher to the position of the pastor teacher of that group. They essentially become an authority of sorts that I don't see sanctioned in Scripture. Now, can believers get around and sit around and discuss doctrine and talk? Sure, I don't have any problem with that whatsoever in a fellowship setting. But in a formal setting, and when I first came down here, that was exactly what I had to deal with. I had this one women's prayer group and one women's study group, being led by women, of course. Well, I put an end to that right quick, which didn't necessarily set well with some of them. Because, well, we've been doing this all along, and it's been fine. Fine by whose standards? Not by biblical standards, but fine according to them. Well, four, like all the gifts, a male or female may possess this gift. Five, those believers with this gift may enjoy the process of researching the truth and putting it into a form that others can understand. Although, some may enjoy the actual teaching process more. Some people, when you get into people that teach for a living, and let's assume we'll use it as sort of a physical example of the spiritual gift, some teachers enjoy getting the whole thing together. Some of them really more like the communication aspect of it. I don't think there's a right or wrong in that one. I think that's just sort of the individual believer, whether they actually enjoy it, putting it together. But their goal, obviously, in point six, they want to help other believers grow by providing the doctrinal details that make the truth more clear. And as we have always espoused, the truth, the real issues of all these things, lie in the details, not in the broad strokes of Scripture. Most fundamentalist organizations can give you the broad strokes of Scripture. If you go compare their theological or doctrinal statement with ours, you will find that many of them are not too far afield. Where we part ways is in the details and in the execution of what we believe. That's where we part ways with them. Seven, they are often concerned about things that other believers may find inconsequential, like chronology, but things that are necessary to gain a fuller understanding of the truth. And again, you know, when you go back and you read the book of Genesis, say, and you look at those genealogies there, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and begat so-and-so, you might think, well, geez, that's just tedious, boring, it does nothing for my Christian life. But in many cases, there are chronological notes in there that add us to a fuller understanding of the Scripture and, in fact, orient us to where we are in history. And those things are, to me, again, quite valuable. It tells you where you are, what area of history you're studying. Now, in an ideal world, which we do not have, you would be able to harmonize these things with secular science and secular chronology. But the problem is, the secular chronologies can be off by sometimes hundreds of years, and sometimes even more, sometimes by thousands of years, and it's almost impossible to harmonize it with modern chronologies, the biblical chronology at any rate. But my position has always been modern chronologies are based very often on things like carbon dating and other factors that are really not fully reliable. And biblical chronology is fixed for us by the inspired Word of God. But there is still, again, a lot of work that goes into putting those things together properly. Eight, due to their research into the Scriptures and their own understanding, this person will acquire a great deal of knowledge, which may possibly result in some spiritual arrogance. That's one of the dangers, again, a hazard for all of us, I suppose, but even more for those who really do a lot of research and really have their act together and who've taught a lot and really know the details of things and all of that. Well, you can get a little impressed with yourself. about how much you know about the Bible. And as we all should know and do know, I hope, it's not how much we know about the Bible that makes any difference. It's how much we apply it. I mean, you know a lot doesn't mean you're applying a lot. So 1 Corinthians 8:1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so one has to recognize that one of the dangers of a lot of intense study is you'll learn a lot of things. And with a lot of knowledge, again, comes a lot of temptations, or at least certainly the temptation to be arrogant. 9, those with sufficient training may come to rely on their education or credentials, rather than on the Spirit of God, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. John 16:13. They may get frustrated. Obviously, if a teacher's doing a really high-quality job and doesn't sense that the students are learning and all of that, well, they may get frustrated with the students. Well, the issue may be their maladjustment or disorientation to the Holy Spirit. And the teacher has to recognize that still, even in all of this, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. People can't get the truth, no matter how well it's presented, unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to them. So John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And also 1 John 2:27. And I know no one here is guilty of this, but certainly I've heard it in the past from others. And they isolate on verses like this and say, see, I've got the Holy Spirit. I don't need anything else. And that is, well, one, it's at odds with other scripture. And two, it betrays a real arrogance, a real underlying arrogance that the person's probably not dealing with. But as for you, now this is interesting too, because if you look at this in context, in verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Okay, well that's it. I don't need a teacher. Well, what did he say in the previous verse? But these things I have written. He's still trying to teach them. In order to deal with those who are trying to deceive you. But then to take that and play it off with the next verse, well, you don't need a teacher. Well, then why is John trying to teach him? That makes John an idiot if he really believes this fully to the extent that some people have tried to articulate this. And he does not, by the way, because he says, I don't know how many times in here, I am writing these things. I am writing these things to you. I'm telling you this for this reason. I am saying this for this reason. And he's clearly still teaching them. That's the goal of this letter. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is, it has taught you, abide in him. The believer that doesn't see the need of staying in fellowship clearly is not being led at some level by the Holy Spirit. So 10, they may acquire much information and lose sight of their own personal responsibility before the Lord. For falling into the trap of thinking too highly of their place in God's plan. Now, are good teachers great assets? Absolutely. I mean, even in the secular educational system, we would all agree with that. You probably can think back to teachers in your experience that were good teachers and others that were not so good. And those that really motivated you and caused you to, well, grow physically and academic knowledge. So Romans 2:21, that is the verse in that context dealing with the Jews thinking too highly of themselves. And why did they think so highly of themselves? Well, they thought they were great teachers. And that's the whole point here. As he says here, and actually let's back up to verse 17. If you bear the name Jew, and here for the sake of application, we'll say you bear the spiritual gift teacher. And you rely on the law and you boast in God. We'll assume you're teaching doctrine and you're doing it right and you're articulating these things correctly. And you know his will and approve the things that are essential. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, the light of those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And so a teacher can fall into the trap of, well, my job is to teach and teach and teach, and I never have to apply, just as I've seen and heard over the years, pastors fall into the trap, I just have to study and teach, I don't have to do anything else. That's just not true. I mean, we've got all these other verses that say, keep on becoming an example. Keep setting an example. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Please keep doing this and this and this. So we have many verses that would prove that that's an incorrect assumption. But that's been dogma in some places for years. But that's not true. And then Romans 12:3 is in our primary verses on permanent gifts. It says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And that's a danger, especially if you've got a lot of knowledge, a lot of information. And you really can teach and really help people. Well, you still can't afford to get impressed with yourself. But again, that's an occupational hazard for everybody. 11, while this may not be the primary gift of the pastor teacher, it is certainly one that he must master for the office. 1 Timothy 3:2. But as we pointed out, the pastor teacher may be in the pulpit at any given time functioning under any of these gifts. He may just be declaring the truth. He may be teaching, focusing more on the academic side of it. He obviously is serving believers by his very presence. That's why pastors are even there in the first place. He may be exhorting. I probably aren't giving you any money while I'm up here, so that one I will kind of say no. I probably don't do that. But giving doesn't always have to be just financial, as we know. Certainly he is giving of himself. 1 Timothy 3:2. An overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, but the one we want, able to teach. And there's a real art to that. And I mean, there's the academic side of it where you've got to be able to study. And in an ideal world, I mean, we would all be great communicators. But you don't even have to be a great communicator. But you do have to be able to communicate. And a part of communication, as I heard the other night from Greg, is being able to take your audience where you want them to go. And there's something to be said for that. But in this case, more so for the pastor, taking them where God wants them to go. Well, 12, all mature believers should have the ability to teach the principles of doctrine, regardless of whether they possess this gift or not. Failure to do so may lead to serious spiritual problems. Hebrews 5:12, where they are rebuked, individual believers are rebuked, and certainly there's no reason for me to believe that everybody in that church had the gift of teaching any more than any other church would have that. But he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, and this is a rebuke, you have need, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And so this is a rebuke. Again, you should be able to articulate the principles of doctrine after you've been around doctrine for many years, to be able to know the divine viewpoint and say it clearly for people. 13, this gift, or at least the temporary form of it, was ranked quite highly in terms of its importance. As one might understand why it would be, because following apostles, the highest ranking gift, 1 Corinthians 12:28, and the prophets, which were the two foundational offices there. Third, teachers. They're right behind those two. Because, again, instruction in the faith has got to be a big part of this on an ongoing basis. 14, those with this gift, especially those that function in the capacity of a teacher, need to know that they are held to a higher standard. James 3:1. This one is sort of one of the scary verses for anybody that communicates, I think, if they take the verse seriously. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. And in this context, he gets in, and part of teaching, of course, is the verbal aspects of it are so prevalent, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anybody does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man. Perfect, not perfect as in ideally perfect, but maturity is the idea. Able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, how many times, I mean, during the course of your life, do you think your tongue's got the best of you? On how many occasions did you blurt out this or that or whatever, pop off, and you regretted it later? Well, we've all been there, I would suspect. And he says this is a part of being able to teach, is not stumbling, or not seeking not to stumble. Obviously, we're all going to, as he says. Not seeking to stumble in what you say. And so the tongue, of course, can be used for two things, really, good and bad. The tongue is used for good, if teaching the truth. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. And so we know that we have to be careful with that, and certainly the teacher in that regard would have to contemplate this, and the fact that the stricter judgment aspect is held to them. So this gift is in some ways the mind of the body, I mean seeking to impart knowledge, information, focusing more on the academic aspect of it. K, exhortation, this is the third of the verbal gifts, and in some ways is to be contrasted with prophecy. Two, while prophecy focuses on declaring the truth, no matter how much pain it may cause, this gift focuses on the encouragement side of the Christian way of life. 2 Timothy 4:2, prophecy would tend to deal more with the reproving and rebuking aspect there. When you look at the pastor's marching orders, as given to Timothy there in 2 Timothy 4, certainly he's to proclaim the word. That's first and foremost throughout all of this, to stick to the text, to stick to the doctrines that are there, not to ad lib, not to substitute other information and all that. Be prepared in season out, reprove and rebuke. Those are the more harsh of the two terms. Exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Because you're going to have to exhort on certain things again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And everybody's not always going to get it the first time through. So, again, prophecy would tend to deal with reproving and rebuking, while exhortation is generally less harsh, tending more towards encouragement. Three, this gift is designed primarily to function in a one-on-one setting. But this does not preclude multiple people being involved. Four, the person with this gift desires to encourage, exhort, urge, or stimulate other believers to apply, to come alongside, to join the fight. And he verbally encourages them to do so. Five, unlike the gift of prophecy that simply says this is the truth and you'd better orient it, that sort of was like, you see that in the Old Testament prophets very much. They, you know, it was take no prisoners kind of deal, slash and burn, here's what it is. And take it or leave it. And I'm not backing off. This, the exhorter tends to stress his solidarity and compassion with the person he is exhorting. For instance, you see this in 1 Peter 5:1, where he says, I exhort my fellow elders as a fellow elder. Peter says, I'm talking to you guys as peers. I'm not talking down to you. I'm not saying this is the truth, take it or leave it. I'm trying to encourage you as one who has been there. And that's kind of more the emphasis on this one, is that the person tends to have probably more of the compassion and solidarity with the person that they're exhorting than maybe the person that's strictly dealing with the prophecy aspect of it, just declaring the truth. Six, this believer may have the ability to see spiritual problems or issues that are hampering another believer and wants to help them get beyond it. Seven, it is clearly revealed that this is to be a regular feature of the function of the pastor-teacher with his congregation. We just have seen that. Eight, because one has this gift, it is not a license to bully other believers or to meddle in the life of another unless authorized by the royal chain of command or clearly taught in the Word of God. I know some people, and, you know, it was kind of their mantra, I'm just exhorting you. In other words, I'm here to bully you and make you do what I think you should be doing. But you're not here to be a bully. You're not here to push people in directions that they don't want to go. I mean, you're trying to encourage them maybe in directions they don't want to go, but there's a difference between encouraging them and leading them and showing solidarity with them and shoving them and forcing them into directions that they don't want to go. And I've seen that in the name of I'm just exhorting. Well, okay, but the exhorter is not to be a bully. And I don't want believers out here one-on-one pigeonholing one another. If somebody's got a real spiritual problem, I mean, that's not to say you can't talk to one another and all of that, but I'm talking about, I've seen this happen too, where believers just take it upon themselves, I'm here to straighten them out. Well, I don't really want that going on a whole lot. I mean, if it flows out of a natural context, where God the Holy Spirit's leading you and he's in it and the person's listening and all of that. And they may not always listen if you exhort. I recognize that too. It's no guarantee that they're going to see what you're doing any more than any other gift applying would. But again, for believers to bully one another, no, there's no place for that. And even the pastor has to watch this. I can exhort you to do certain things. After a while, it just becomes bullying. And it just becomes a bully pulpit. And that's just inappropriate, in my opinion. I don't think every Bible class should be exhortation. That's not to say there shouldn't be some. But I have to kind of determine that under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I've heard believers over the years, not so much here, but some here, but not now, but in the past. And I've heard believers complaining about, he's not dealing with the things I think he should be dealing with. Okay, well, who cares? That's my answer to that one. Who cares what you think? You're not up here. You're not having to do it. And in some ways, as I try to point out, I don't try to lord it over anybody, but in some cases, I do see a bigger picture than you see. And there are other factors to be considered. And sometimes believers can, not that anyone here ever has, get tunnel vision. And they get locked in on this one thing, and that's all they see. And I'm seeing, like five different things out here, and they're like, why isn't he dealing with that? He doesn't exhort enough on the family. You don't know how many times I've heard this over the course of my life. You don't exhort husbands enough. You're too hard on the women. Oh, yeah, that's it. I never exhorted the husbands at all. But even if I did, in many cases, it was almost as though they missed it. Of course I have. I've always tried to be fair and even-handed with that, even though I myself am a male, I'm a husband. And so, of course, I see it from the position in which I see it. But I also see things like, you know, that was Solomon really a misogynist? I don't think so. But was he, you know, way out of line and goofy in a lot of areas and at certain times in his life? Sure. So, again, you have to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, and even I don't try to abuse this. And I mean, it's within my marching orders. I can exhort any time I want to. But most of the time, again, my experience has been, you just teach the Word of God, and believers will get this. If you give them time and give them grace and let them grow up, they can get this. Well, 9, the person with this gift must be very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, as all the gifts should, and recognize that whether or not they are being blessed with success or simply exhorting to a blank wall. So you can exhort and encourage all you want, but you must recognize that ultimately spiritual success is determined by each believer's own volition. Greg and I were talking a lot about this while they were down here. The nature of volition and how it functions, and the fact that in many cases, even as the pastor, you can't do anything about it. You can pray for them, you can exhort them, you can encourage them, you can love them, you can teach them doctrine till you're blue in the face. And at the end of the day, it's your choice as to what you do with it. And so people who are exhorting have to recognize this, that you still have to recognize that person's volition. To listen, to not listen. And in many cases, guess what? Unfortunately, the nature of the beast today is people won't listen sometimes, even when you're telling them the truth. 10, the one that exhorts must recognize that he does not have any authority over another believer in the local church, and should not allow his exhortations to come off as commands. 2 Thessalonians 3:12. So again, this would get more into, if it comes off as a command, this is getting more into, you're really becoming more of a bully. And I don't want any believers out here bullying each other. Now here Paul has one. Now such persons we command and exhort in the name of the Lord Jesus, to work in quiet fashion and eat your own bread. This is, again, we know the problem, one of the problems that existed, even within a model church. And the Thessalonians were in many ways considered to be a model church. They were a good type of what a local church should be, and they still had various problems. They got off balance with regard to prophecy. We know that one of the problems, there were people there who were busybodies, who acted in an undisciplined fashion, wouldn't work a job, and wouldn't take care of themselves, and were sponging off of other people. Well, that's all completely inappropriate, of course. But here we see Paul doing, and although Paul had the spiritual authority to command, he often exhorted, exercising less dogmatic spiritual force. And so, again, I would say that's the difference at some level between exhortation and prophecy. It's less dogmatic and it's less forceful. And it should be. And certainly, without any spiritual authority, you can't really command one believer to do something anyway. I have the authority to command, and I so seldom use it, it's not even funny. But ultimately, it's not because I couldn't or won't. It's simply because most of the time, again, I'm of the 1 Timothy 1:5 mind. This has got to come from your heart. And I've got to give you time and space to get there. Well, 11, those with this gift must be careful not to allow their exhortations to be based on some personal consideration or personal preferences, but must exhort in sound doctrine. Titus 1:9. And ultimately, again, this passage here is to be interpreted as referring to pastors only. But by application, if you are going to exhort, you've got to exhort in sound doctrine. And I've heard people make personal preferences the nature of their exhortation, and that's just completely... It would be as if I got up here and said, because I don't have a personal preference to smoke cigarettes, none of you ever can. I exhort you never to smoke again. Or if I don't like, pick some alcohol you like that I don't, tequila, I don't drink tequila anymore, although I have a bottle, so... So now it becomes a sin to drink tequila. Or, I don't like Disney movies. Now it's a sin to go to Disneyland. No, you can't let personal preferences, and again, when we get into like holidays and all that, we celebrate them, we don't celebrate them. It's up to individual believers. You can't let your I exhort you not to celebrate Christmas. It's an evil holiday, and it's worse than Halloween, which happens to be one of my favorite, but still, you know. I don't go out anymore. Well, last year was the last year. So Titus 1:9 here, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And again, I know by context this refers to the pastor. I get that. But by application, if you're going to exhort, it's got to be in sound doctrine, the principles of the truth. And some people will come at you, now I'm just exhorting you with doctrine. Okay, and is what they're going to be saying at a certain level true? Yes. But are there other doctrines that might conflict with this or need to be considered with this exhortation? Very possibly. And so when someone comes to exhort you, one, you don't just have to roll over to them. Oh, you're here to exhort me in the truth, so you must be right. No, you've got to listen and think through it yourself. I mean, if we allow you the freedom to sit here in class and listen and think through the doctrine, I surely aren't going to turn believers loose on you and you got to listen to them 100%. I mean, that wouldn't work. So, also 1 Thessalonians 2:3. And obviously, again, here, Paul talks to the Thessalonians about their exhortation, and he said, our exhortation does not come from error, so it's got to be doctrinally sound, or impurity. There can't be any, some people exhort with untoward sexual motivations, which that's really weird. I'm not sure why you would want to do that. Or by way of deceit. And just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And 12, this gift is the heart of the body, providing affectionate compassion and encouragement. Philippians 2:1. And obviously this gift function is in the next point, the sort of the mouthpiece in that regard. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one person. A purpose, rather. And that one person better be me, yeah. No, on one purpose, sorry. But one of the things here that will kill the function of any spiritual gift is seen right here. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You'll be more willing to function under your gift if you think that way. If you think, well, I'm here to serve other believers. And you don't have to look at them and say, well, I don't care for their personality. That doesn't matter. You're here to serve them at that level. You don't have to like them. And this is why we don't force fellowship on people. We say, okay, if you want to fellowship or socialize with certain people, and God, over the course of time, certain people gravitate toward one another, certain people don't. But we still have to maintain the same unity of purpose and spirit and all of that. And regard other believers as more important than ourselves. So every believer, you know, just as you've probably figured out, every believer is not your cup of tea. Some believers are more your cup of tea than others. Well, that's okay. We're not going to try to force you to, everybody's got to like everybody else equally. You have to have the time and the space to figure this out. And you know, over the course of my Christian life in 30 plus years now, I've noticed that at certain times in life, I had really great rapport and social life with certain people, and then that gradually changed, and then I had rapport and social life with other people, and that changed, and it's constantly changing in that regard. Now, it doesn't mean I wouldn't socialize with just about anybody if I deemed them to be positive and serious about the truth. I would. I would rather be with you people, you know, than the finest people on the planet. So, but that's got to be our attitude. You know, we're all believers. We're all on the same team. And you even see that out there, say, in the professional athletics. If you think all those guys on those teams all like each other, nobody likes T.O. You know, there are certain players that are troublemakers. They destroy team unity and sometimes morale. Well, you don't want to be one of those players. But I would say that they are acting out of selfishness or empty conceit. Not out of humility in that regard. They're certainly not looking to the good of the body or the team. And that has to be our motivation. Giving, this gift entails the ability to contribute to God's plan in a financial way. Two, it is not limited only to those with large amounts of money. Any believer may have this gift, relative wealth notwithstanding. Three, those with this gift are motivated and enabled to meet the financial needs of other believers beyond the scope of ordinary giving. Four, the fact that there are believers with this gift does not absolve any believer of the personal responsibility of grace giving, as we all know already, but 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one of us has a personal responsibility, and this gets into not muzzling the ox and these types of things. And this is the one, of course, we quote before every Bible class. Each one, that's the important point here, must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And obviously there you have the command for, and this was in the context, by the way, not of just regular grace giving, but this is in the context of the Jerusalem offering, which we believe forms the backdrop, the interpretation of this, forms the application for what we do in grace giving every Sunday. We follow Paul's example in this. We set it aside the first day of the week. That's why we do Sunday. That's in, I believe, 1 Corinthians there at the end of that book. And we do it regularly. We do it consistently and all that. And so that we do. And that every believer has the responsibility of there are believers who are blessed with an ability to give. And God prospers them even more sometimes in their niche. They will see, because there are these promises here. God is able, verse 8, to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And you will be enriched, verse 11, in everything for all liberality. And so, and it gets back into the whole idea that he who waters is himself watered. That principle out of Proverbs there. Five, obviously the Word of God teaches that financial generosity will result in both phase 2 and phase 3 blessing for every believer. Luke 6:38. And some people have denigrated this, believe it or not. Oh, that's crass to teach believers that God will bless them if they give. Why? Jesus taught it. I think I'm in pretty solid company there. He taught it. Of course it's not crass. Now, if the believer goes at this with the erroneous idea, I'm giving, and now, God, you better give back to me, well, you've kind of missed the point. But I don't think anybody in their right minds really would do that. I'm not to say some people aren't in their right minds. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And you've got Old Testament Proverbs that go right along this line. The generous person is blessed. The stingy person is jammed. And it's easy to be stingy. It's easy to worry about you and yours. I've seen that over the years. Certain people, that's all they were concerned with and consumed with, was that they made sure they had enough. And they weren't all that concerned about other believers. But as a believer, this is what you want to strive for here. And it doesn't say who they are. I don't know that this is, I haven't done this book, and I think Chris did it. I might go look at his notes and see what he said about this. But it doesn't say who they are. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And the idea here is of more than an abundance, that God will provide more than an abundance. And so, but again, if people go at it with the, oh, I'm giving and I better get this back tomorrow, well, that's not the attitude that God's looking for here that I would say. All right, well, our time's up. Let's stop there, and we will continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.